Okay, so we're going to have some Bible readings now, and we're going to start with Logan in Luke chapter 4, the first four verses.
Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan River. The Spirit led him into the desert. There the devil tempted him for 40 days. Jesus ate nothing during that time. At the end of the 40 days, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man not live only on bread." Then the devil took him up and revealed to him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. "I will give you the glory of these kingdoms and authority over them," the devil said, "because they are mine to give to anyone I please. I will give it all to you if you will worship me." Jesus replied, "The scriptures say, you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil has ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time.
In front of you, from Luke chapter 4, because I've got a couple of pictures this morning that I want to use to illustrate something about that passage. Here's the first picture. Do we know who this man is? Harry Billinge, his name is. Harry Billinge. Look at all those medals on his chest. Obviously a brave man. But I want us to think, and what's relevant to today's passage, is what happened when he looked like this. There he is. That's him. At about 18. You see, he didn't just remember D-Day. He had actually taken part of it. How old are you, Aston? 15. What about you, Brian? 21. Josh? 15. So in that range, at the age of 18, Harry had to go up that beach you saw him standing on and take part for himself in that really desperately difficult, challenging, noisy, loud catechism of that day. He was an eyewitness to it. And what he saw that day stood with him for the rest of his life. And he wouldn't forget that, and he wanted us to remember that. He was an eyewitness. And that's the important thing that I want to draw out about his life, relevant to the passage that we looked at this morning. You see, this came from Luke's Gospel, didn't it? And at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, he said he's drawn his information from eyewitnesses, wherever possible. Who was the only eyewitness to the temptation of Jesus in the garden that Luke would have got this story from? He was there alone. So who was the only eyewitness to the temptations that we've read about? Jesus himself. He was the only person there. So what we're looking at this morning is something that Jesus himself passed on to others as of real importance. He was an eyewitness. So it's him who wants us to know that the Spirit of God led him there. He wants us to know that when temptations come, the Spirit is there with him, with us, and that we have a friend beside us in those circumstances. If we're believers, if we walk with the Spirit. Now, the Spirit led him there. And would a friend lead you into a situation like that? Yes, sometimes a good friend will make you face up to something that you're going to have to face up to sometime, so you might as well do it now. I don't know about you, but I don't like going to the dentist. But somebody has to say, look, you need to go. Get on. The friend who gets you to do the thing you need. The Spirit does that. Jesus wants you to know. Jesus wants you to know that it's the devil who tempts you in any situation. It's Satan who comes to him in the wilderness and says, oh, if you are the Son of God, tempts him to disbelieve, tempts Jesus to walk away from the path that he's on. It's not God. God doesn't tempt you. It's the devil. But he wants us to know that it's not the devil who does the sinning. You might be tempted. You might be encouraged by the devil to lead the path that God has set for you. But it's up to you whether you choose to do that. It's your responsibility. Jesus is the eyewitness to these temptations. The only person who could have told us what really went on in those 40 days. And, you know, these three temptations wouldn't have filled those 40 days. This is what Jesus has selected to pass on through, maybe directly to Luke, possibly directly to Luke, but more likely to tell somebody, one of his apostles, who then told Luke. He's an eyewitness, and that's important. If he has said these things, we ought to particularly take notice of them. An eyewitness, we ought to take care with the testimony of an eyewitness, and this eyewitness above all others. Well, we'll look at that passage again in a moment. Have open in front of you Luke chapter 4 and verses 1 to 13. The temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. Temptation, it's a word that's fairly commonly used and commonly used in fairly trivial situations, isn't it? The temptation to have too much chocolate, or the temptation to have the last helping of rhubarb crumble that's available, even though you know that others have only not had any before, you'll have a second helping. Temptation. But these are important temptations. Unless Jesus had come through them and triumphed over Satan, then the whole of his mission to the world, the whole purpose from which he'd come to destroy the works of the evil one, would have folded there and then. He had to come through this. He had to be faced with this challenge. And that's why the Spirit led him there. So, these are important passages. But they can help us see if this is how Jesus resisted temptation, then shouldn't that be the way that we do it as well? And he is here, our Saviour, fully man. He's facing these temptations as the man who was the son of the carpenter of Nazareth, who had come to be baptised by John, who had come to do the work that his true Father in heaven had set him, a man. And so he faces these temptations. How does he do it? Well, the title, if you want a title this morning for the message that we're going to have, it is that Jesus is subject to Scripture. It is through Scripture that he faces these temptations. Jesus is subject to Scripture. And how does he use that Scripture to face off these temptations, to win that victory over the Satan that is desperately important? Well, the first thing to notice is that he does actually use the Scriptures. He turns to the Scriptures to fend off Satan. Because Satan has come and said, Are you really the Son of God? That's what Satan is trying to get under Jesus' skin, isn't it? You're a man. You're the son of Mary. You've been brought up in a very ordinary home. How can you be the Son of God? What would show that you were the Son of God? He's challenging something that Jesus has had a deep conviction about for many, many years. When we looked at Luke chapter 2, Jesus in the temple at the age of 12 was referring to, I've got to be about my father's business in the temple. He saw himself even then as the Son of God in some special way. Jesus has got a deep inner conviction. Wouldn't that be enough to resist Satan? He's also had the testimony of the greatest of men, hasn't he? We looked last month at Jesus coming for baptism at the hand of John the Baptist. And it doesn't say in Luke's Gospel, but in John's Gospel, in the Apostle John's Gospel, that John the Baptist had actually said, "This is the Son of God." Wouldn't the testimony of the greatest of men be enough to resist Satan? And what about the voice that had come from heaven? As Jesus was being baptized, it says in chapter 3 and verse 22, a voice came from heaven, "You are my son." There you are. Look at that. A deep inner conviction. The testimony to you of the greatest of men. And a voice, an audible voice from heaven. Wouldn't that combination be enough to face the devil? Well, the evil one would have said, wouldn't he? "Are you sure? I know you've had this conviction for a long time, but are you really, really sure?" "Oh, yes, John testified to you, but John's just a man, isn't he? He can get things wrong. Perhaps he was mistaken." Always undermining. What about that audible voice from heaven? "Oh, you're imagining things. It was probably just thunder, you know." There's a natural explanation from that. That was what was said later on. In John's Gospel, we read that a voice came from heaven, and others around said, "Oh, it's just thunder." All of those ways the devil would try to get through and undermine Jesus' convictions, his certainty, his trust that he was the Son of God. Now, Jesus, pure and unblemished as he was, might have been able to resist with just those things, inner conviction and testimony of others. But would you or I? If the devil comes to us and says, "Are you sure?" Well, we're not always adamant 100% sure, are we? What's right? What's wrong? What will lead us in the direction that God wants us to go? So Jesus uses the scriptures here to face off the devil because we can use them as well. One of the commentators on this passage says, "It's true, isn't it, that what does not agree with scripture does not come from God. What does not agree with scripture does not come from God." So Jesus turns to face his accuser almost as though he's got a scriptures in his hand. He says, "It is written," verse 4, "it is written, man does not live by bread alone." Again, in the translation I have in verse 8, "it is written." And then in verse 12, "it says," you know, the words "it is written" give a solid, rock-like witness to what God actually wants you to know. It's fixed, it's secure, it's sure. When Satan comes to tempt, to try and lead us away, we know that God has spoken. He has written his truth. It enables us, as it enables Jesus, to go and find out what God would have us do and what God would have us not do. Now, we may not like what is written, but that is a different matter. It is still written. Throughout these temptations, Jesus is taking a stand alongside us in our struggle with evil. He says, I'm truly human. I will use what is available to any human being when it comes to resisting temptation. So he uses the scriptures. But he uses them in a particular way, doesn't he? He actually quotes the scriptures. He doesn't just make a general argument against the devil that's true, but a bit vague. One that's right, but not very specific, not rooted in any particular passage, which sometimes is the way we do things. He didn't do that. He quotes the scriptures. And he quotes from Deuteronomy as well. And I must admit, when I first came across this story of Jesus' temptation, and I don't know whether it was in Sunday school or whether it was at grammar school, I was seriously impressed. Jesus can quote from Deuteronomy. Goodness me. Well, Deuteronomy was a book which I used to make fun of in Sunday school because of its name. In the Bibles that we were handed when we went into secondary school, Bedfordshire County Council handed me a King James Version, as it did all its students when they came into senior school at 11. The West Riding was a bit more progressive. Sandra got a Revised Standard Version. They'd moved ahead a bit there. But within those editions, some words and some passages were printed in smaller type, as though to say, these are the bits you don't really need to bother much about. A lot of Leviticus, some of Joshua, some of Judges, quite a bit of Deuteronomy was printed in these smaller types. And Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy. Wow, I was really impressed. But you've got to move on from that childishness, haven't you? That infantile impression. And to think he knows the scriptures so well that he can go to a passage in Deuteronomy and quote it. Can we? Can we honestly say that we know our scriptures that well? I'm sure we could all come up and say perhaps the opening verses of Psalm 23 or the opening verses of chapter 2 of Matthew's Gospel, at least in the King James Version. Now, I've been handicapped here this morning. You see, we haven't got Barry here this morning. I was going to drop on Barry and say, come on, give me the first few verses of Matthew chapter 2 in the King James Version. And now I've got to try and do it myself, you see. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, lo, there came wise men. Something, you see. We know some familiar passages. But do we know the scriptures as a whole? Jesus clearly does, because he uses Deuteronomy. And you might be thinking, yeah, but we can't possibly learn lots of scripture to quote. Really? I've met that sort of attitude when I've been teaching. You need to learn your times tables. Oh, no, I can't do that. So I won't even bother to try. And that way, you certainly don't. We can learn. How does Jesus get to know this scripture so well that he can quote it? You look across to chapter 4, and you've got chapter 4 in front of you, but look across to verse 16. Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He went to where the scriptures were read and learnt week by week. And we come here week by week. And Jeff takes us through the scriptures and gets us to learn passages. Youngsters, this will be of great value to you in the years that come, what you've done with Jeff, the scriptures you've learned. They will be your support and help in times of difficulty. Hold on to them. They're so important. But we shouldn't leave it to the youngster, should we? We should be trying to do that as well. Jesus goes regularly to a place where we will hear the scriptures read and learnt, and he can quote scripture. There's something else he did. We pick that up in chapter 2. When Jesus was in the temple, he was asking questions of the teachers of the law. He was listening and responding to them. And that's a way in which you get to know what the scriptures are and what they mean. And that's what you can do if you come to the midweek meeting. We look at the scriptures. We study them. We read them. I know at least one person in this room has come across what they thought was a familiar verse, said, "You know, I didn't know that was in Ecclesiastes." We get to know the scriptures, not just by coming and learning them by heart, but by asking questions of others, sharing with one another. It's important. So in facing temptation, in keeping going on the path which is right for him, and in which we desperately need him to follow right through, Jesus uses scriptures and he quotes the scriptures. But if you noticed when we were reading, or when the passage was being read to us, the devil uses that as well, doesn't he? He tries to go without the scriptures in verse 3. "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." By verse 6, he's thinking, well, I perhaps need to use some sort of argument that might sound as though it comes from Scripture. I know Jesus tells people, "I'm the prince of this world. Look, all these kingdoms are in my hand to hand out to you." That's the temptation that he uses there. That doesn't work. So finally he goes around to quote into it. "It is written," he says, echoing Jesus' words. So he takes a passage from Psalm 91. Now, we've just sung Psalm 91. And it says, Jesus, you know, God will keep us from stumbling and falling. That's a passage about how God will walk with us and help us, in a way. It's not saying, yeah, put God to the test. So he's using the scriptures, but he's using it wrongly. That's the devil for you. He'll try and turn your own weapon against you. Be aware of him. Be alert. Be on your guard. He's a cunning adversary. He'll try to use scripture against you, which makes it more and more important that we use it and know it. So, one thing, though, that the devil will never do is that he will never humble himself before scripture. That's the third way Jesus uses scripture. He uses it, he quotes it, he humbles himself before it. He puts himself under its authority. Now, I find that quite amazing. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, in the version which I have here, says, "All scripture is God-breathed." And here is God himself come to earth, he who breathed out scripture, subjecting himself to scripture, humbling himself before scripture. Breathtaking. Amazing. Why does he do that? Because he's here as the second Adam, a second man who will defeat Satan. Satan comes and says, "If you are the Son of God," and Jesus almost says, "Well, yeah, of course I am, but man does not live on bread alone." He's putting himself here fully into his human role. All those passages from Deuteronomy, they're in a short part of Deuteronomy, places where God is laying on the ordinary people of Israel a responsibility to keep the law. To avoid the sin of disobedience, he says, these are my commands. Jesus is challenged to use his divine character as God, the fact that he is God, to get round those commands, but he won't. He says, I'm here as a man. I will be subject to Scripture. I will humble myself before Scripture. What's he being asked to do? He's being asked to satisfy his bodily needs. Well, that's legitimate. But he won't use divine power to do that. He's given the opportunity to feel great and in authority and splendor, which he deserves as God. But he won't do that because he's here as man. Isn't it interesting that these are the sort of temptations sometimes when we go to God, isn't it? And sort of want him to do something for us out of pride like that. And he's also tempted, isn't he, to put the relationship with his father to the test. And he won't do that. Aren't we tempted as well sometimes to think, God, if you do this for me, then I'll do that. To put the relationship to the test. He won't do that. He's come to destroy the works of the devil, and he will do that as the perfect man. He's humbling himself before the Scriptures. We could characterize the way he responds to Satan in these passages this way. Satan says, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus' response is, man does not live by bread alone, so I will not. God has said mankind should not worship anyone else than him, so I will not do that. God has told mankind not to test him. So though I am his Son of God, I will not do that. I am a man here to defeat you, Satan. I'm here to undo what Adam did wrong. Adam, pure, made by God, tempted, he fell. Don't blame Eve all the while. Adam was there. It was him. He could have stopped it. He could have said, no, we must be obedient to God. But he didn't. Jesus has come as the second Adam. You're not going to get the victory this time, Satan. I will not yield. A man will defeat you in temptation. A man will follow through right to the end and gain that victory. So Jesus fights the evil one. He goes on to win salvation for us. And at this stage, he uses the Scriptures. He quotes the Scriptures. He humbles himself before the Scriptures. And that is how he wants us to learn to fight the temptation. To use the Scriptures, to quote them, and to humble ourselves before them. Last thing for me to say this morning, will you humble yourself before the Scriptures? If you haven't already done so, you do that this morning. The Scripture is very humbling, isn't it? It says in Romans chapter 5, you have sinned. We all have sinned. We all fall short of what God would want us to do. Sometimes we deliberately do what we know he doesn't want us to do. We're sinners. That's humiliating that that's the way we are, but that's what the Scriptures say. The Scriptures say that because of that, we cannot possibly have eternal life in heaven with God. Jesus himself in Matthew 25 says, no, you go away. Go away to eternal punishment. That's frightening. It's humbling that that will be our destination in our own strength, in our own righteousness, because we don't have any really. The scriptures say your only hope of heaven is to put all your trust in the righteousness of Jesus, to stand in your place on that day of judgment. That is humbling, isn't it? That you won't be able to do anything for yourself. I've heard people stand up and say, when that judgment day comes, I'm going to give God a piece of my mind. You will not. You'll be terrified and humbled. You realise there's nothing you can say. But Jesus can speak for you. He who has been triumphant over Satan can speak for you on that day. And that's humbling, isn't it? When you have to have somebody else to speak for you, to save your life. That's what Jesus is willing to do for those who trust in him. The scriptures teach us how to be saved. Let them do that by knowing them, using them, and humbling yourself before them, because they speak of him who overcame seven temptations in the wilderness and again in the garden to open up a path to heaven for you. You can take that path today if you will humble yourself before the scriptures and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Our final hymn is number 1209. My heart is filled with thankfulness for him who bore my pain. When he was put to death, the pains, both bodily and emotionally, the separation from God, should truly have been ours, but he bore them on our behalf. Our hearts should be filled with thankfulness to him. Precious God, every day we have on earth is a gift from you. What a wonderful God you are, that you should walk with us through the pain and the challenges, the disappointments and the joys of each and every day. Lord, there is never a time when you are not with your people. What a great God you are. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and for evermore. Amen.